It is so good to be here this morning. I cannot express how excited I am to be with people that I call family. And so I am beyond blessed to be here this morning. I bring you greetings whenever a missionary would visit from one city to another. He would bring greetings from that city to this city. So I don't bring greetings of barbecue and sweet tea like here, but I bring greetings of Venezuelan empanadas and Korean bulgogi, which is all up in my neighborhood. And so I've traded. I'm getting skinnier. Like life is good on that front. But I bring greetings. We love you dearly. My family is so sad they cannot be here this morning. But they send their love, and I am just so thankful for you as our home church, who we love dearly. Many of you have seen come to faith in Christ, grow in your faith. Seeing you married, have kids, it's just incredible to come and be a part and be welcomed so warmly this morning. And so I do come to you from Boston, which I believe is the most influential city in the world. Do not let New York tell you any different. I have statistics to back that up. Boston is the most influential city in the world and an incredible place by which God can create revival and see the gospel spread forth to the nations. This morning I am wearing my Red Sox shirt, like a good missionary from the city of Boston. But I classed it up. I wore the jacket. And the reason I'm doing this, and I'm not wearing a Patriots shirt, is last year at this exact same time, I got up and I preached, and I predicted a Patriots win. And I was wrong. And so I'm just going to rep the Red Sox, pray for us. Boston is on a 90-day title drought, so we got to get this one tonight. But I couldn't just wear the t-shirt. I couldn't predict it, so I'm going to be safe. But God is doing some really incredible things in Boston among our family. Our family is doing really, really well. They miss you all dearly, but our kids are thriving, making friends. Amy's doing well. We're seeing what God is doing in our neighborhood as we seek to live on mission to our neighbors. God is giving us incredible favor with people that we're discipling, with some local schools, with some local organizations that we're entering into partnerships and relationships with in order for the opportunity to share the hope of Christ, to share the hope of the gospel, which is our common hope, that we believe that Jesus Christ gave his life for us, the undeserving. The holy gave his life for the unholy. The righteous gave his life for the unrighteous, that we could be brought back into right relationship with the Father. And so when we think about the word gospel, if we were going to sum up the word gospel in one word, what would that word be? The word gospel is a really good word, meaning the good news. It's kind of hard to get better than that. But if we were going to sum up the word gospel in one word, what would it be? You might be tempted to say love, to simply love. God demonstrated his love for us like this. God so loved the world that God loved us first. But I really believe the word that best captures the word gospel is the word compassion. Because the good news of the gospel is that God came for us, and out of a deep well of love comes compassion. The compassion draws on this deep well of love, this deep sympathy or pity that moves us to action. And when God saw our state as sinners, when God saw us separated from him, it moves the heart of God to move an action toward us, that God would give us his very own son, that God would love us. And the word that we see here in Matthew chapter 9 for compassion literally means aching in our inner parts. In the ancient world, they believed that the bowels was the seat of the emotions. And so what this means is the type of compassion, the type of love that wells up from inside of you and creates this visceral, physical reaction. And we understand this kind of emotion. Think about, for those of you who are married, those of you who are dating, think about when you first met that special someone. What happened in your stomach? It was butterflies, right? And you just couldn't, every time you were around that person, you just felt this feeling in the pit of your stomach. You felt sick every time you were around that person. You were nervous and you couldn't get the words out correctly. Or maybe when we see something like injustice, we feel this fury in the pit of our stomach that just burns for something to be made right. And so in verse 35, when it says that Jesus went throughout all the cities and all the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction, we see that Jesus has compassion. That God is moved by the lostness of the people standing before him. Jesus has compassion simply because of the sheer number of people. In Israel at that time, there would have been about 200 different villages and cities that would have comprised about 3 million people. And so Jesus is looking out at the sea of humanity. He sees all of these people, and he just sees the sheer number of lost people. Secondly, Jesus is moved in compassion by the sheer need. If you look throughout the gospel accounts, you see people who follow Jesus everywhere. Everywhere Jesus turned, there was a crowd. Jesus would have to try to get away to get a little bit of solace and solitude. And at one point, Jesus he needs to get away. He needs to go and pray and be with the Father. And so he gets in a boat. He goes across the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd runs around the Sea of Galilee and meets Jesus on the other side. This is a desperate people who were longing for someone to make them see again, for the lame to walk again, for the deaf to be able to hear again, for broken things to be mended back together. And Jesus sees this. He sees the sheer number, and he sees the sheer need. And this is what H.B. Charles says, as the two natures of Christ collide. The God of the universe, who created us for relationship with him, has taken on flesh. He now feels the extent of human brokenness, because again, we have a high priest who can empathize with our pain and our suffering. And Jesus has compassion. Gut raw, gut level compassion over the brokenness and the helplessness of the human condition. This is much like what happened when Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. Jesus is standing there. He finds out about the death of his friend, and he weeps. He weeps because their sister has lost their brother. He weeps because he has lost his friend. And Jesus feels this compassion in the belly of his soul, and he says, something here isn't right. Something here is wrong. This is the consequences of sin that leads to death. See, what happens is when we have this type of gut raw compassion, it calls us to do something about it. And Jesus here at the end of chapter 9 is saying, I'm going to do something about it. But he does it in a way that we wouldn't expect. We kind of would expect Jesus to kind of do that reverse Thanos snap, right? Like, snap, everybody's good, everybody's healed, everybody's saved, everything is okay. But what does Jesus do? He sends us. He sends his disciples. And what Jesus is doing in this is he is restoring God's intended purpose for us as people, that we would represent him in the world, that we would be the ones who would bless the nations, and that God would have for himself a people that would make all things right in the world through us. We would represent him as a people who've experienced his love. See, because God has given the Great Commission to his people, and he's not taking it back. Jesus here gives us the first pattern of what he's going to do. He says, I want you to pray for laborers because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So it starts here in Matthew chapter 9 and 10 with the disciples. And then we see it again in the giving of the Great Commission. And then we see God do it again in us. He sends us to the lost. He sends us with the same type of compassion that he sent the disciples. So our big idea that we're going to unpack today is how the gospel gives us a compassion that drives us towards mission. And to have this compassion that drives us towards mission, Jesus calls us to two complementary duties that we're going to look at today. The first thing that Jesus calls us to is that we must see the lost like Jesus does. If we're going to have the type of compassion that is going to lead us to go not only to the nations, but also across the street to our neighbors, it is going to require us to get eyes like Christ has, to see people in the same way that Jesus does. And what this means several things. The first thing it means is that we have to see people as people, people created in the image of God. Not people as projects, but people as people that Jesus finds valuable and worthy. We see in verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds. That word saw there means to know deeply or to know intimately. That Jesus didn't just see the crowd and observe them and said, okay, here's a big crowd. Here's a bunch of people with a bunch of problems. But he saw them as people. He didn't see them as a problem to be fixed. He didn't see them as a project. He didn't see them as a monolith. But he saw millions of people, and God, in his sovereign ability, was able to see each individual soul, each individual need, each individual person made in his image with incredible value and worth and dignity. He saw them. He knew them. He cared for them. He loved them. And if we are going to be the type of people, the type of churches that live with a compassion-fueled mission, we have to see people the way that Jesus sees them. And too often, what we do is we either overlook or we ignore the very people who are right around us. If you want to know what God is calling you to do, simply just open your eyes and look around. Each person that you pass every single day, whether that's in class, whether that's in work, whether that's in your neighborhood, is a person made in the image of God, and that is a person who is broken and in need of a Savior. We must see people as God sees them. This takes on so many different facets. It impacts how we see the unborn child. The reason we care about abortion is that is a child being formed in a mother's womb that has dignity, value, and worth set apart from any sort of capacity or ability that that child may ever have. We care about the immigrant and the refugee because they are not a statistic. They are someone that God loves and values. We care about minority faces that are often devalued in our culture because, like the cry of the 60s, that is a man or a woman made in the image of God. We love the person far from God, and we see them as God has seen them, with love and with compassion. People are not projects that make us feel better because we've done something good, that we do our good deed and then we go home. It's often easy for us to see lost people in either a city like Boston or Botswana, Africa, or China, or some other part of in the Middle East, and we look at those people over there, and they have no effect upon our lives. But when we begin to see people as God sees them, it requires us to get some skin in the game. It requires us to give our time and our sacrifice to treat them with dignity. If we are doing discipleship right, if we're doing missions right, it's gonna hurt. It's gonna cause something inside of us to break for the plight of the lost. We see people as people. Secondly, like Jesus, we need to see both physical and spiritual needs. Jesus was able to balance this whole thing. He was able to preach a very robust gospel, but also live out a very robust life that came out of a deep hope in the gospel. It says here that he saw them and that the people were harassed and helpless. That sounds like a pretty bad day, right? Harassed and helpless. They were vulnerable. These people have been ravaged. Literally, I am so not used to this microphone. It literally means to be thrown to the ground violently. The plight of these people physically is that they had been ravaged. They were vulnerable, is that they've been thrown to the ground. And what we see Jesus doing en route to meeting their deepest spiritual need is meeting them right where they are to meet their physical need. Because when Jesus served them and loved them and restored their dignity, what he was doing is he was giving a picture of the gospel. And so we must ask in our city, who is it that is harassed and helpless? Who is it? Who are our neighbors that would be vulnerable? Who is it that are our neighbors that would be oppressed? Who of our neighbors would be those who are far from God and who are struggling and who are hurting and who are broken? This means entering into things like families count and orphan care and adoption and helping seeing jobs restored. But ultimately, our deepest need is not physical, it's spiritual. And Jesus recognizes this. He says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're like sheep who don't have anyone to guide them. The ultimate problem is spiritual. So in Israel, these people who were wandering after Jesus were wandering around like a sheep without a shepherd because their religious leaders had let them down. These are people who had come to these religious leaders over and over again, and they said, if you just do these certain things, then you'll be right with God. So if you can be holy enough, and you can bring a good enough sacrifice, and if you can just, you know, if you can do all these things, if you can just, you know, not do anything on a Sunday, and you can not eat, you know, eat pork, thank God that the new covenant and all that stuff. Amen. Can I get an amen? That's an appropriate moment to amen. They said all of these things and said, if you do these things, then you can be right with God. And what it ended up doing is leaving them helpless and harassed like a sheep without a shepherd. These religious leaders had found a way to needle the law down until it was stacked to their benefit for people who were really good at following rules. And they're lost. Sheep, by nature, get lost. So whose job is it to keep a sheep from getting lost? The shepherd. Israel's shepherds had failed time and time again, failing to lead their people back to righteousness, failing to lead them to a life that flourished under God's rule. The shepherd's number one job was to protect the sheep. He was to protect them from outside threats. Sheep were weak. They would run at the slightest bit of trouble. They're constantly predators who were trying to get to the sheep. Robbers would come and try to steal the sheep. And then sheep would also get into trouble on their own. Sheep are dumb. There's a reason God calls us sheep, because we wander away. They'd fall into a hole. Many of you probably saw that Facebook video that came out a couple of years ago where there's this farmer who's reaching and he's grabbing the sheep by the legs and dragging the sheep out of this deep hole. And at the bottom it says, "This is how Jesus has to deal with me sometimes." I'm like, that's like every day. Like, Jesus has to pull me out of my own trouble. The problem with sheep is that they wander into danger, and we are no different. We wander after success, believing that if I can just do one more thing to pad my resume, then I'm finally going to be fulfilled. We wander after pleasure, believing that God is not going to be enough for us. So if I just go into whatever I believe is going to make me happy, that will finally fill the hole in my heart. We wander after another relationship because the relationship I'm in right now isn't really meeting all of my needs, but that person over there, the grass is greener on the other side, that's going to make it better. We think we know best. And so whether we're irreligious and go after our own way or we go after religion and try to set up a set of rules in order to make us happy and get us to God, neither one works because religion has no room for compassion. Religion says, get your crap together. Religion says, do all of these things, and then I will feel like you're worthy of my time. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus saw us, and he said, I'm coming to get you. Jesus never says, get your junk together. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That Jesus saw us, and he takes up Luke 19, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We, without Jesus, are lost. Our lost neighbors are not going to just figure it out. Compassion drawn from a heart of love for sinners like you and I, who could do nothing to save ourselves, drove Jesus to give his life for us. The greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Many around us every day are wandering, but we forget the gospel. It's like in Rocky 3. If I can ever have a Rocky illustration, I'm going to use it. It's like in Rocky 3. If you've ever seen Rocky, Rocky has gotten soft. He's you know, posing for motorcycle commercials, and he's got to fight Clubber Lang, Mr. T, the chains, the mohawk, the whole nine. Gigantic man. And it shows, you see this training montage, and Rocky's like rolling around in the flowers and like, you know, petting puppies, and Mr. T's like chewing glass and like doing pull-ups by ropes and all this other stuff. And so predictably they go into the fight, and Mr. T just beats the ever-loving dog out of Rocky. And Mick predicted this. Mick said, look, he said, you got soft. The worst thing that could ever happen to a fighter is that he gets civilized. As Christians, the longer we go after following Jesus, we tend to get civilized, believing that honestly we weren't really that bad, that we were okay and we just needed a little bit of a bump over the hill. We forget what it's like to be lost. And I think that's what keeps us from having compassion for the lost. We need to actually see them, not tuck our heads in the sand and ignore them. So when was the last time that your heart was moved for the lost and the hurting around you? We're talking like gut, raw compassion. There are certain things, church, that should cause us to weep. Racial injustice should cause us to weep. The abortion of over 70 million children over the last 45 years should cause us to weep. The conservatively, right now, there are 4 billion lost people in the world should cause us to weep. The fact that there are 2 people who die every second should cause compassion to well up within us. The fact that 4,800 people will die before this sermon is over today should cause us to ask the question, will they face judgment and will they know Jesus? The first time that we went through Boston, something in me broke as I realized that millions of people, if they were to die today, would spend eternity separated from God. 97% of people in Boston do not know Jesus Christ as Lord. And that type of compassion that God brings up within us as we see ourselves before God, we see that we could do nothing to save ourselves, and we see the plight of our neighbors drives us to mission because we see them like we see ourselves. When we see people like Jesus does, the gospel burrows compassion in our souls that calls us to do something about it. David Platt says, the kind of risk-taking discipleship that Scripture calls for will not be a reality in our lives until we see the lost as Jesus sees them. So where do you struggle to see others like Jesus does? Maybe it's a particular people. Maybe you struggle with prejudice. Maybe it's you don't value certain people who maybe got themselves into a certain predicament. Maybe you've truncated the gospel to simply being a message, and you struggle to live in light of that. You live your life in an action towards taking the gospel to the nations. Or maybe you've had the opposite error where you're all about good deeds, but you've forgotten what really truly saves someone's souls is the finished work of Christ. Let us see people like Jesus does. So when we see people like Jesus does, it causes us to want to go after them. Secondly, Jesus calls us to seek the lost like he does. So we must seek the lost like Jesus does. We must see the lost like Jesus does and then seek the lost like he does. Look at verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I want to give you a vision of what's going on here. So Jesus is giving us this agricultural example, and he's saying, imagine a giant field of wheat, and it is harvest time. It is go time. Like, we've got to get all this wheat. You got to take it off of the stalk. Everything is, the wheat is hanging over to the ground. And he sees this and he says, I don't know how we're going to get this done. The farmer's looking, going, there's no way that by myself, with my family, we're going to be able to get this done. So what you need to do is you need to go tell all your neighbors and say, hey, I'm going to owe you a favor here, but would you please come help me harvest this crop? Because if we don't, it's going to go to waste. And it's going to spoil. It's going to rot. And so we read Jesus' words here to seek the lost like he does. And we see the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And we've had the compassion of God well up within us. And we hear the call to action. And that's usually where we stop. We think of this as like, this is like a missional pep talk, right? There's lots of lost people out there. Now let's go get them. It's kind of like a football coach giving a halftime speech. A few years ago, the Patriots, I got to weave that in here, the Patriots were down 28-3 at halftime. And I remember watching that game. I was at some friend's house from here from the church. It looks like the Patriots are just going to get ran out of town. And so I go in the garage, and I'm just, you know, hanging out with some people, and start driving home, and all of a sudden, the Patriots start coming back, and they start coming back, and they end up winning the game. I can just imagine what Bill Belichick's halftime speech was like. Like that guy you see in the interview, in the post-game interview, who's real quiet. I'm sure he was slamming stuff and throwing water coolers and using words I can't use in church this morning. And he is going nuts. And he is getting crazy. And that's what we imagine when we read Jesus' words here. He's saying, there's lots of lost people, now let's go. But then Jesus says in verse 38, therefore pray. We have to pray before we go. And our tendency is to want to do before we seek the Lord. Leonard Ravenhill, with an indictment upon the church, says, "The first thing the early church did was pray. It's the last thing the modern church often does." And when we look at the movement of God in the Bible, and you can take this, and we're not going to have time to cover this morning, and if you were to go and look at the movement of God throughout history, throughout mission, and throughout revival, it always started with God's people getting on their knees and praying. There would be no Acts 2 Pentecost without Acts 1 prayer. People seeking God's face and waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall. There would be no church planting movement at the end of the book of Acts unless in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas were set aside and they had hands laid upon them and they were prayed upon. We must pray before we go because passion without prayer will burn out. We don't have it within us just to muster up enough love or enough energy or enough zeal. If we do this outside the power of the Holy Spirit, we will burn out. And notice what Jesus tells us to pray for. He doesn't tell us to pray for more converts. He tells us to pray for more laborers. I think we often pray for the wrong thing when it comes to missions. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for people to be saved. Nobody can be saved except for unless God moves in their hearts through the preaching of the gospel. But in a lot of ways, in Boston, I've stopped praying for opportunities to serve because there are plenty of opportunities right in front of me. I'm praying for more people to get broken over the lostness of people in Boston. We should absolutely pray for those who do not know Jesus to be saved. It's not less than that. It's more than that. But do we pray for people to go? It's like the worst church growth strategy ever, right? Like, I hope all of you go. Like, it seems so counterintuitive to how we imagine God growing his church. But every time that God sends someone, something incredible happens. Every time God sends people into the mission field, every time we end up, it looks like we're going to have a reduction or a subtraction, God grows the church. Because as J.D. Greer says, a church is measured by its sending capacity, not its seating capacity. Let us be a church that prays for people to be sent into the harvest. And there's a few reasons we pray like this. The first is that it's Jesus' harvest. Like, God's not asking us to go take this from somebody else. He is the Lord of the harvest. That everything in this world, including the salvation of the lost, belongs to God and in his hands to do whatever he wants to do with it, right? Is God sovereign? Yes. That's okay. Yeah, yes, God is sovereign. Is God in control of everything? Yes. Can God change wicked hearts? Yes. Can God bring the dead back to life? Yes. It's his harvest. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and he bought us back by the blood of his son. This is God's mission, and he calls us to join him in it. To go on a holy rescue mission to uncover the treasures that he bought for himself at the cross. I had this realization recently as I was praying for my city, for my neighborhood, West Roxbury. There's not an evangelical English-speaking church in our neighborhood. 32,000 people. And I'm just praying and I'm begging God, like, we need you. We need your favor. We need you to move ahead of us. Just asking God to do something we can't do. And God really impressed upon me this fact is that God loves my city more than I ever will. God loves Birmingham, Alabama more than Emmanuel Church ever could. God doesn't need us to muster something up within ourselves to convince him that he should move in our cities. He wants to, and he's inviting us into his mission. And what this means is that we can ask crazy prayers, and we can take seemingly extraordinary steps of faith with the belief that God wants to save people in our city. That means you can pray for people to uproot their lives and move to an incredibly expensive city and go into a place that is dark spiritually because the gospel is that good and because Jesus is going to win, right? Spoiler alert, Jesus wins. Like, this is good news. God cares more about missions than we do, and he invites us to join him in it. The second reason we pray like this is because you might be the answer to this prayer. Jesus tells his disciples to pray, right? And when we think about praying, we always think about other people, right? Like, I'm going to pray for other people to go do that thing. And then you look at Matthew chapter 10. Who went? The disciples. They were praying for themselves. It's what happened to us. On our first trip to Boston, God broke our hearts. We start praying for the city. We spent almost an entire year praying for God to send church planters, to revitalize churches. And after about 9 months, 2 years, I'm kind of slow at some of this stuff. I realized, oh, wait, maybe God's calling us. H.B. Charles again says, the most effective prayers are those that are prayed by people who are willing to let God use them to be a part of the answer to the prayer. Are you willing to be the answer to this prayer? Are you willing to be the answer to the question in Romans chapter 10, verse 15? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? You are here this morning. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're here because somebody answered yes to that question. They said, here I am, Lord, send me. And it doesn't have to be a missionary who took the call and went to an unreached people group in the Middle East. It could be somebody who said, you know what, I'm going to sacrifice and I'm going to teach your Sunday school class. I'm going to sacrifice and I'm going to take a kid who doesn't have a father and bring him alongside and show him what the love of a dad looks like. For me, it was men like Mike New who taught my Sunday school class from 6th grade to 12th grade. He just stayed with the same set of boys the entire time through. And the entire time I slept and cut up and found every excuse that I could to leave the class and go steal food from the senior adults classroom. And like, I did everything I could to make that man angry with me. And somehow, by God's grace, he didn't. He was faithful and patient, and he told me about Jesus every single week. I think about men like Lonnie Dunn, who at that time was about 26 years old and had a lot better things he could have been doing than hanging out with a 16-year-old punk and would spend time with me every single week at our youth group asking me how my day was going, how school was going, and just asking these spiritual questions that I know God used to stir faith in my heart. I think about my youth pastor, Ross Higgins, who was faithful to love kids from no matter where they came from, or Ryan Whitley, our pastor, who got up there every single week and told us about Jesus faithfully over and over and over again. You're here because somebody else answered yes to this question. And my question for you is, how is God calling you to say yes to this question? Living on mission is not an if, but it's a who and a where. Who has God called you to do it, and where has he called you to do it at? All of us are called to mission. Charles Spurgeon says, every believer is a missionary or an imposter. Every one of us is called to go and tell. And the reason is because those who hear about Jesus can't shut up about Jesus. Those who truly see Jesus, who've experienced the gospel, can't help but talk about it because this is really good news. If you look at the New Testament, every single person that Jesus healed, what did they immediately go do? Talked about it, right? They went and told their friends and their family and their coworkers, and they said, you'll have no idea what this guy Jesus just did for me. It's mind-blowing what he did. Jesus on several occasions told people, hey, by the way, bro, don't tell anybody about that. And they're like, yeah, that's cool, cool story, bro. Hey, by the way, do you know what Jesus just did for me? Even people who Jesus said, don't say anything, couldn't keep their mouth shut because the gospel is that good. If you've received this message, you are called to relay this message. See, seeing Jesus creates this desire to want to talk about Jesus. The inward work of the gospel always leads to outward mission towards the lost because God brings this compassion in our hearts for those who don't know him. Living on mission is not something that's just for professional missionaries or pastors or like some sort of super sect of Christians. Every single one of us is called to tell others about him. What is seemingly extraordinary faith really isn't. See, extraordinary faith is really just simple obedience pointed in the direction that Jesus tells you to go. So what is Jesus calling you to do and where is he calling you to go? Will you let Jesus use you? What's your part? All of us are called to a life of mission. So the question is, what's the next step that you need to take? How do you need to see and seek the lost like Jesus does? For many of you, it may simply be right here in Birmingham, Alabama, in your neighborhood. And you need to begin to ask God for eyes to see the neighbors around you. Not as people who don't cut their grass, not as people whose kids are too loud, not as people who annoy you, but as people made in the image of God who need a Savior. And then ask God how He would call you to seek them by walking across the street, asking their name, and telling them about the love of Christ. It may mean that you need to step into some sort of mercy ministry, and you need to see the broken and the vulnerable around you and seek their good by being a godly presence in their life. It might mean that you need to take maybe a shorter-term step and go on some sort of mission trip. I hear there's a really good mission trip coming up in May to a city called Boston. There's clam chowder and the Red Sox there. Like, this will be a really good opportunity for you if you're thinking about what would it look like for me to take a step into mission, maybe to see a people that I've never seen before with new eyes. Maybe it's getting tangibly involved with church planning. I have a personal heart for this. I'm in the middle of it. But do you know what church plants need? They need people who will leverage their vocations, who will get jobs, and love their neighbor in Jesus' name. And some of you may be the answer to that prayer. Some of you may be the answer to that prayer for the city of Boston, or the city of Houston, or the city of Dallas, or New York, or Seattle, or Portland. I prefer Boston. David Butler, our Sin City missionary, he's been challenging us on this a lot lately. He said, Boston is in incredible need of churches. It's in incredible need of revival happening. He said, but what would we do tomorrow if revival did happen? What would we do if 100,000 people in Boston tomorrow, mass revival happens, all start trusting Jesus? Where would they go? Who would disciple them? Who would show them what it looks like to follow the Lord? See and seek people as Jesus sees them. Or maybe God's calling you to the nations to take the gospel to the furthest reaches of the world. Maybe He's been opening your eyes lately to a particular part of the world where there is incredible lostness, and maybe He's calling you to seek their good and tell them about Jesus. And if this is all a struggle for you this morning, maybe this morning you're in here and you're like, I don't even believe in Jesus yet. Well, you're in the right place. Because I want you to know the compassion that Jesus had for you, that God sent His very own Son, Jesus, that Jesus lived the life that you never could, He died the death that you deserve, and that He rose again to give you new life. And when you hear that, that's not fair, but that's the gospel. That the righteous would die for the unrighteous. Maybe this morning you're hearing this and you're like, I really struggle with this idea of being called to live sent. Remember the gospel, because it's the same power that saved you that compels you to live on mission. So look to Jesus. So let us be moved with the same compassion that Jesus has to see and to seek the lost. Let it drive us into God's mission field to go hard after the harvest that God has prepared for us. Let's pray. Lord, we love You and we thank You that You've loved us. That while we were still yet sinners, Christ, You died for us. That You saw us, Lord, You saw our plight, You didn't see our potential. That You saw our sinfulness. You saw our brokenness. You saw all the ways that we fall short. You saw all the things that we run after other than You, and You pursued us with love and with grace, born from a heart of compassion. So God, we ask this morning that You would give us the same type of compassion for the lost. Lord, that this morning would not be a rah-rah speech to go and to do more, but Lord, it would be something that would cause us to fall up on our faces before You and pray. Pray, Lord, that You would help us to see the lost people around us as You see them, as people with dignity and value and worth, people who are broken and in need of a Savior, Lord, and that that would drive us to seek them as You sought us. Lord, we love You and we pray that You would help Emmanuel Church continue to be a church that is driven by the compassion of the gospel for the good of our neighbors and for the good of the nations. And Lord, we pray this in Your name. Amen.